Daniel chapter 12. There we go. If you're using the Pew Bible, it will be on page 636. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we come to our final message from Daniel. Gracious Father, thank you that you have spoken. As we sang earlier, send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Indeed, your word is light. It is a lamp unto our path, a light unto our feet. Oh Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that indeed you would open our eyes to see you as you truly are and to see Jesus as he truly is, the one who is the light of the world, the one who is very God of very God and who is indeed fully man. Oh Lord, as we come to you in this time, prepare us to hear from you, to recognize that this is the very word of the living God, the one who has no beginning and no end, the one who is not created, but indeed who created everything. Lord, certainly we pray as our children go down to children's church, they would remember this and that they would learn. Lord, I pray it would be true for us as well, that we, seeing who you rightly are, would see ourselves as we rightly are, and that we would learn to live in light of who you are. Thank you for your word, O God. We pray that by your Spirit you would apply it to each of our lives as you govern us and you govern your whole world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As a kid, we used to sing before Sunday school, and maybe many of you remember the song that says, "Rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. Rise and shine and give God the glory, glory, children of the Lord." Daniel 12 doesn't command us to rise and shine and give God the glory. Instead, Daniel 12 promises us, if we are children of the Lord, God will raise us and we will shine forever. God will be glorified. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4, finishes the vision that stretches back to Daniel chapter 10 and encompasses chapter 11. The rest of the chapter then brings the book of Daniel to a conclusion with a final reminder that God's kingdom is unshakable. Look with me at Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. It says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who awaits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Daniel 12 teaches us to live for God's kingdom, because God promises to raise his people to everlasting life. That is God's promise to those who trust in Christ. Everlasting life. And so it only makes sense then to live for a kingdom that is everlasting. In verses 1 through 4, God promises to deliver us from death. The first of Franklin Covey's 7 habits of highly effective people is to be proactive rather than being reactive. The second habit he gives of highly effective people is to begin with the end in mind. Now, I don't know exactly where Covey came up with his 7 habits, but both of these are consistently taught throughout the Scripture. God's people are to be proactive, not just reactive. We are to live in light of the end, not just in light of what's going on here and now in my life today. So often we get bogged down in the suffering of life that we face, suffering like we saw in chapter 11. But when we do, it makes us ineffective disciples, ineffective Christians. And in fact, that's what Satan wants. He wants us to be focused on the here and now. And so Daniel 12 comes along in these first 4 verses, refocus us on the end. The message is so important that in verse 4, Daniel is told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Now, the point isn't that he's supposed to take it and seal it up so that nobody can get in it. Rather, the point of a wax seal was to make sure that something wasn't tampered with, that it wasn't changed, but was available for subsequent generations. And so he is sealing up this vision, sealing up the Word of God so that people to come have God's Word as God intended it. We're told in verse 1, at that time. This actually points us back to chapter 11, verse 40, where we are told, at the time of the end. So at the time of the end shall arise Michael. Michael is an angel. He is called here the great prince who has charge of your people. Michael's name means who is like God. He is an agent of God who then points us to God. What he does representing God, and his purpose here is to protect God's people until the day spoken of here, the resurrection. We see him doing the same thing in the New Testament. He appears twice in the New Testament, first in Jude, verse 9. In Jude verse 9 we read, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So apparently the devil is arguing with Michael about Moses' body, presumably because Moses had murdered a man. And so the devil's laying claim to him. Michael says, no, you cannot have his body. He belongs to the Lord. And so until the resurrection, Michael is guarding the body of Moses. He's protecting it as God's agent. He's mentioned again in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, where after Jesus has died and risen and ascended back to the Father, we read this. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, which is, of course, the devil. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Michael and his angels are able to triumph over Satan because Jesus has defeated them on the earth through the cross and resurrection. You see, Satan had a purpose in heaven. He was the accuser. But since the sins of God's people have been paid for in the cross, Satan no longer has a reason to be there. And so Michael triumphs over him and sends him out of heaven once and for all. And so here again, we see Michael fighting for and protecting God's people. The point of this, the reason why Daniel brings this up, or why it's brought up in the vision for Daniel, is simply that it's God reminding us. He protects us. He keeps us, whatever else we might go through. Jesus says the same when he's telling his disciples of what's to happen when the Romans come in AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And he speaks in very similar language here to verse 1. Daniel says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 21, there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples that time when the Romans come in, it will be awful. It will be end of the world awful. And that time points us forward even to a time to come when we will face suffering and persecution, the likes of which we have not seen. And yet we are told here, we are promised by God, whatever may come, at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name has been found written in the book. God promises to deliver us even from death. And he does so that we can say, yes, we will live for God because his promises are true. He can keep us no matter what comes our way. Even if we die, he can raise us from the dead. Verses 2 and 3, that's what we see. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. You see, death isn't ultimate. It's described as sleep here because it's temporary. We're told here of a general resurrection, both of those who are wise and those who are wicked. Some, that is, those who are wise, those who are God's people, will be raised to everlasting life. Those who are wicked, to shame and everlasting contempt. We're told those who are wise, verse 3, shall shine like the brightness of the sky. We are told that our resurrection will be glorious, like the noonday sun in its glory. We're told those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, today people actually, you can pay to have stars named after your loved ones when they die. Somebody is making money off of this. Angela and I recently watched Mary Poppins Returns, and it was a pretty entertaining movie, but there's one scene in which Mary Poppins is trying to give comfort to the little boy whose mother has died, and she says, look up at the stars. Your mother is now giving light. She is the source of light for one of those stars. Friends, this is completely unbiblical. The point here isn't that we will become stars. The point is a simile. We will be like the sun. We will be like the stars. That is, our light will be bright. It will never be extinguished. We will live forever with our God. The wicked, however, will be raised to judgment, to shame, and everlasting contempt. Scripture regularly speaks this way. Jesus, in Matthew 13, verses 41 through 42, he's talking about the end of the age, and he says this. He says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, throw them into the fiery furnace." He says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But of God's people, Jesus references Daniel 12, and he says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So if this is true, if we will be raised, if our God will raise us from the dead, those who are wise, the question then becomes, how shall we now live? How are we to live in this age, in this time? Well, first, we need to be wise. You might ask, well, who are the wise who Daniel's speaking about? He says, back in chapter 11, verse 33, the wise are those who know their God, those who have a relationship with God. Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom is only found in relationship with God. Unbelievers, as verse 4 says, may run to and fro. Their knowledge can increase, but they will not ever attain to wisdom. Because true wisdom is found only in knowing God. Reject the Lord and you reject wisdom. Because you're lacking the very foundation for wisdom. Wisdom begins in knowing God as He truly is. And so, if this morning you're saying, well, how can I be wise? The answer is this: come to God. The only way that you can come to God, it is through Jesus. That's the only way to have a relationship with God. Jesus has become for us wisdom. He has shown us who God is. And so the only way to know God is in Christ, the one who is for us wisdom, the one who reconciles us to God so that we can know Him. And He's done so through the cross. And then we need to be humble enough to remain teachable. We can't become proud and think, well, I know enough, or you know, don't correct me. Listen, whether you're a youth, whether you're middle-aged, whether you're elderly, don't think I'm beyond correction. Don't think I know enough. No, remain teachable. That is how you grow in wisdom. Otherwise, you've cut yourself off from wisdom. And so we need to be wise. Second, we need to strive to turn many to righteousness. That's what's implied here in verse 3. Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. So what ought we to do? We ought to be those who strive to turn many to righteousness. And here is what we might call an Old Testament proof to say that we are to be disciples who make disciples. We are to go to unbelievers who are living in wickedness, proclaim to them the good news of Jesus, and call them to repent. We are to be those who seek to turn them to righteousness, the righteousness that God alone offers in Christ. We also are to be those who live to help fellow believers. There are going to be times when your fellow believers are going to find themselves in sin, what can you do? You can seek to turn them back to righteousness. You can correct them and teach them the truth. You can instruct them in the way that they should go, helping them to grow in their walk with God. This is what we ought to be about. Why? Because look at the promise for it. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That is an eternity to live for. Not to live for shame and everlasting contempt. And yet even today, Jesus tells us, we are the light of the world. One day we'll be light even now. We are the light of the world. We are to do our good deeds before others so that they might see Christ in us and glorify our Father in heaven. As Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Oh, how we live in that day! Among whom you shine as lights in the world. We get through seeking to turn people back to righteousness, through shining the light of God's word for people, we are giving them the light of God. Let us be about that work, because God promises to deliver us from death. We know our work in the Lord is not in vain. Second, God promises to limit our trials. We see this in verses 5 through 7 and again in verses 11 and 12. After the vision, Daniel sees two other angelic beings there, and this man who is clothed in linen is standing above the Tigris River, the one who's been talking with Daniel. And one of them asks him, not when will this happen, but he says, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? How long are God's people to suffer? The man clothed in linen takes a solemn oath, lifting both hands to heaven. Promising by God who lives forever, he swears it will be for a time, times, and half a time. Now, as some have thought, that may be 3.5 years. However, it could just mean 3.5 times. If 7 times would be the full times of judgment, 3.5 then would be cutting it short. One time leads to multiple times, and when it seems that suffering will continue forever, God cuts it short. He limits our trials. How long, we're told, is until the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end? Dear Christian, Satan's goal is to cause you to fear, to discourage us. Daniel 7 verse 25 tells us that the goal is to wear out the saints of God. But when we feel powerless, when it seems all is lost, then our God steps in and delivers us. That is how God has worked throughout history. When things seem darkest, God comes and acts on our behalf. And so it will be at the end. As Jesus told his disciples in Mark 13, 20, God cuts short the days of suffering. Why? For the sake of his elect. Dear Christian, keep this in mind. No matter how bad things may be that you're going through or that you may go through, suffering is only for this life. God limits its duration. He did the same for the Jews under Antiochus. The abomination that makes desolation was set up, whether that was the statue of Zeus or whether it was the pagan altar, whatever it was set up, but only for a limited time. Jesus told his disciples that that would happen again. Mark 13, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It was set up, and yet it was only for a limited time. We're told by Paul that there is a man of lawlessness to come. He's going to declare himself to be God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10, we're told the coming of the lawless one will be by activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and to be saved. And yet we're told it's for a limited time. How is it that we can keep from being deceived? How is it that we can be among the wise who will attain to the resurrection of eternal life? We are told in verse 10, it is to love the truth. We must love the truth more than our own lives. If you love your life, if you love the comforts of your life more than the truth, you will be deceived. Things will come along and it will rock your world so much that you will follow lies. But if you love the truth, yes, you'll be persecuted. If you're wise, if you seek to turn many to righteousness, you will face opposition. But the promise is everlasting life. See, God limits the duration. As 2 Timothy 2 or 3 verses 12 and 13 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to follow Jesus? You will be persecuted. However, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. How do we keep from being in that group that's deceived? We love the truth, and so we follow Jesus no matter what. We love the truth more than our lives, knowing that it's only for a limited time. We can endure. Why? Because God doesn't let it go a single day past what He designed. As we see in verse 11, the abomination that makes desolate is set up, and there should be, what, 1,290 days. It's to the day. Then again in verse 12, 1,335 days. Listen, there is disagreement about what this means, but whatever it means, the point is clear. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits and arrives. Blessed is the one who endures. As Jesus says in Mark 13, verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Endure, press on, because it's for a limited time, whatever suffering you might face. Why does God allow us to go through this suffering? Verses 8 through 10 answer that question. It's because God purposes to refine us through trials. There are a few views of the end times. A popular view in the past is called postmillennialism. Postmillennialists believe that Jesus will return after a golden age on earth in which the Christianity spreads and fills the earth and the world is Christianized. Now, I disagree with this view of the ends for a number of reasons, one of which is because I see passages like this that talk about how wicked people continue to act wickedly. And so we are called to endure. Daniel hears these words, as he says in verse 8, but he doesn't quite understand them, so he asks a slightly different question. Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome? What's the end? What's the result of these things? The angel tells him, go your way, Daniel. It's all shut up. It's sealed until the end. Verse 10, then he says, in essence, he answers his question. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. This is what Daniel needs to hear. This is what we need to hear. Suffering has a purpose for the people of God. It purifies us. But how is it that we make ourselves pure? Because suffering in and of itself will not purify you. You cannot do enough good to somehow purify yourselves. How is it that you can be refined? How can you be pure so as to stand in the presence of the holy God who is to judge all? How could we possibly live in God's presence? The only way is to purify yourself through trust in Christ. As Revelation says, to wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. The point is to trust in Jesus who died on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. That's the only way. As we sang earlier, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Just as our Savior suffered, so we will too. For Jesus, glorification came after the cross. It's the same for us. Suffering precedes glory, because suffering refines us to stand in God's presence. James 1 tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It produces endurance. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Dear Christian, as you go through trials, remind yourself God is refining you to stand in His presence forever. So James says, count it joy. How do you count it joy? You keep the end in mind. The goal. Your goal is to be with God forever, to shine like the sun, like the stars. Then embrace suffering with joy. Then, in verse 13, God promises to reward us with an inheritance. Notice Daniel is commanded once more, Daniel, go your way till the end. In other words, Daniel, you go about the business of life God has given you. Do what God has assigned you to do. This is God's same command to us. Go your way. What God has assigned you to do, do it until the end. Do it until you take your last breath or until Jesus returns. Has God made you a student? Do your schoolwork. Has God called you to cut hair? Cut hair. Has God called you to be a nurse? Care for patients. Are you a parent or a grandparent? Then raise your children or your grandchildren. Are you a doctor? Are you a lawyer? Are you a teacher? Then be faithful in it. Sell or fix cars, pack or unpack trucks. As Ecclesiastes tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Go your way until the end. Because you're promised here, rest. You shall rest, Daniel was promised, and so shall we. The moment we're with the Lord, we are resting in Christ. Our bodies may be in the dirt sleeping, but we are forever with the Lord until they are reunited, body and soul, to dwell with the Lord forever. As Daniel's promised this, he has not seen the land. He has not seen his family's inheritance since he was a youth, some 70 years earlier. That's still Daniel's longing. And so he's promised, you shall rest and you shall stand in your allotted place. You shall stand in your inheritance. But that inheritance that was promised to the people of Israel was only a foretaste of what's to come for us. We are promised a place in the new heavens and new earth. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:3, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that will not fade away, but is kept in heaven for you. Dear Christian, live for God's kingdom, because God promises to raise us from the grave. What's your inheritance? It's to be with God forever. Jesus promised before he went back, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and I will take you to be with me. What an inheritance we're promised. An inheritance that's unshakable. Why? Because God's kingdom is unshakable, and that's the kingdom we are a part of. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That ought to be our lives. Lives of thanksgiving. Because our inheritance is unshakable. Because God's kingdom is unshakable. Let's pray.